Well, please turn back with me to 1 Chronicles and 21. And this morning we're going to look at the event of David's census. We'll do four straightforward things. We're going to look a little bit at the history before the census, because there's a lesson even there as David gets to the point of doing his census that I think we need to draw out. And then we'll look at the narrative of what happens. We're going to see the Lord in the narrative, not just the Lord as the actor, but the Lord foreshadowed. And then we'll consider two applications at the end, based off verse 24 in 1 Chronicles 21. So those four straightforward things. So first then, building up the history. Building up the history. When we get to the census happening, it's important we understand how David's got here, because he's the summary of everything that's behind him. He's not, if you like, David doing this in complete isolation. He's been king for a long time now, and many things have happened. And I think it's good if we summarise that, because there, like I said, there's a lesson even in here. And you can read about this. I've summarised quite a lot here very quickly. But you can read it in about 2 Samuel chapter 8 onwards to chapter 24, or 1 Chronicles 20 is a equally covering part of the history. But just listen to this. This is what David has done as king over a number of years leading up to the census. Several years ago, he'd been fighting Moab and Edom. And they were nations to the south, southeast, if you're looking at me, of Israel. And he subdues them. The south, southeast of Israel borders become secure. They are dealt with. And then there's an alliance between the Ammonites, the old enemies of Israel. They are more in the east of Israel. And they ally with the Syrians in the north. And they fight against Israel. And David, with his army, defeats them. That's found in 2 Samuel 11. But that battle isn't over. The Ammonites and the Syrians, they retreat, and then Joab leads the army and chases the Ammonites back into their own territory in the east, and they capture the capital, Rabbah. The Ammonites are now suppressed. So Moab, Edom, Ammonites, and the Syrians dealt with. But whilst the Ammonites are being dealt with, David stays at home. He stays in his palace. And the incident with Bathsheba occurs. Terrible sin with Bathsheba. Adultery, then murder of Uriah. And David is then told by the prophet Nathan that there'll become insurrection from within his own family because of this. And his secret sin will be open humiliation. The secret sin on the palace roof will become open humiliation to David on the palace roof. And it happens. Absalom arrives. Terrible family sin provokes Absalom, one of David's children, to essentially cause an insurrection against David. He openly humiliates David on the palace roof, and he chases David out of Jerusalem. And David's kingdom is almost lost. It's within one bit of advice away from being lost to David. But the insurrection is eventually quelled, and Absalom dies. And then there's an issue with Saul. He's the previous king. His family has what's called a blood guilt against them to do with some past behaviour. And David then has to deal with that. And that gets dealt with. Then the Philistines, this time to the west. So we've done the compass, if you like, and the last one is the Philistines to the west. They come, and they come with Goliath's relatives. But David, his army, and his mighty men, they defeat the Philistines and Goliath's giants, who are relatives, are killed. So when we get to 1 Chronicles 21, David is at rest. We're told that in the parallel account in 2 Samuel. David's at rest. He's conquered everything around him. They are all subdued. He's dealt with the internal problem from his sin, and he's dealt with the past from Saul. So he's truly got rest from all directions. Truly got rest. And that's where we get to with 1 Chronicles 21, when we get to the census. And this is the lesson just before we get into 1 Chronicles 21. And it's a short one, and it's this. It's beware of rest. Beware of rest. Do you notice in the summary of the history, and as we get to the census, David's greatest failings come when he's at peace and at rest. David is the 17-year-old boy who withstands Goliath, doesn't he? For the Lord, how dare he defy Israel? And he stands to a giant, the greatest military man of that nation's history, the Philistines, and he defeats him with a sling and stones. David's faith leads him in a different direction. Another occasion, if you're familiar with Shimei, when David is being chased out of Jerusalem, there's this horrible man, Shimei. He hates David. He throws stones at him, kicks dirt at him, curses him when David's at his weakest point as king, when he's being chased away by Absalom. David had lots of opportunity to kill Shimei, put an end to him. He chooses not to, because he sees through the situation. He says, no, God is sending Shimei to test me. This is my punishment for Bathsheba. Such faith. Faith when he's in his lowest moments, greatest difficulties and challenges. But his sin with Bathsheba, when does that happen? On a palace roof. The enemies are being pushed back. When he's having a rest. The census, we're about to see. When does it happen? It happens when he's at his palace, at rest. Rest from all his enemies. He sins greatly. I suppose the lesson for us very quickly is this, isn't it? We may beware of the giants and the persecutors that are in front of us, causing us great terror. And it can feel like they're the things that will destroy our spiritual lives. But for David, it was his wandering eye and a whisper in his ear, as we shall see, that stole his heart in those moments. Those moments of rest. They are the things that turned him to disobey the Lord. Just raises that question, doesn't it? We may have prepared ourselves for the times of battle and hardship, but have we prepared ourselves for the times of peace and rest? Well, let's look at the narrative in 1 Chronicles 21. And David is the sum of everything beforehand. This census happens when he's already triumphed and succeeded in a position of rest from enemies. He's had Bathsheba in the past. He's sinned. He's repented. He's suffered before as he comes this situation with the census. So let's look at the narrative. And we're told in verse 1, at this time of rest, Satan is at the door. He is in the palace with David and he is inciting. He is whispering. That's what it is to incite here in the translation. It's whispering, wooing, urging David to do what is wrong and turn against the Lord and number the people and do a great sin. And David, and when you get wooed and persuaded by Satan, it's not that he's sort of given you an idea. He's cemented David in it and he's adamant when challenged by Joab, isn't he? David's going to number the people, and not even Joab, his trusted general, can persuade him not to now that Satan has incited him. And it's a census of ego. There's no battle to fight. There's no enemy to face. This is about David knowing how big his kingdom is. How much do I rule? How many people do I have at my command? And we see this from Joab's response. Joab touches on the heart of why David asks for a census. When he says, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as they are. They're all yours, David. David, you know, God will give you as many people as you need for your battles. You don't need to number them. You don't need to number them. Now, why is numbering them a problem for David? Why is it a problem? And it's one of the things that often seems odd when looking at the census. There's nothing wrong with taking a census in principle. Israel has been censused before, at least twice. Moses did it in Exodus 30. And in that case, he had a tax on the people, so the people paid when they were censused, and that was to get materials for the tabernacle to build it. So they were censused before, and God asked Moses to do that. There wasn't anything wrong in that census. And then a month later, in Numbers 1, Moses censused the people again, under God's command. And this time there was no tax. They didn't have to acquire money to build anything. So there's nothing wrong in a census in and of itself. The problem for David is shown to us in Deuteronomy 17. You don't need to look at it, but there's laws for kings. The kings of Israel are forbidden to accumulate horses and powerful artillery and chariots. Israel is intentionally by God underpowered in battle. They're not allowed to trust in their armies. They trust in the Lord, he says in Deuteronomy 17. That is how he keeps them faithful. He gets them to look to him in battle. Joab knows this. Joab therefore knows that David censusing the people, David wanting to know the power of his army, isn't just that he's seeking a number, he's seeking to see the power and glory at his command. He's seeking independence from God and put his trust in the size of his army. So Joab's adamant, he says, don't do this, David, don't do this. Why? This is going to go so wrong. But as we said, David's adamant. Satan has stolen his heart on the matter, and he wants to know the precise numbers. And so Joab goes, doesn't he? Verse 4, the king's word prevailed against Joab, and Joab departs and goes. And he numbers the people, and he starts in the southeast, down here, in Arur, and he goes all the way around the borders to the other side, and then he pops back into Jerusalem again. You can find that out in 2 Samuel 24. He journeys around, gathering the numbers of the people. And Joab, in fact, is so angry at David, he doesn't even do the job properly. He actively avoids two of the tribes. So David doesn't really get the entire number. But as so often happens, you notice this with David, as so often happens, when you're doing something wrong, you can talk, people will argue with you all the way, can't they? It's only when it's actually happened that it dawns on you what you've done. That's what happens with David. We're told in 2 Samuel 24, in a parallel account, we're actually told that as David gets the precise number, as Joab gets into his court and says, David, the number is, that we're told David's heart struck him. It's that moment. It's almost like he's watched someone else do the census. It's only when he gets the number that suddenly he's cut in his heart and he realizes what he's done. And it's now too late. He can't undo it. All the warnings, all the time he could have to cancel the order. It's now too late. It's happened. And his heart strikes him. I don't know if you've had that when you've done something wrong and you look back and say, why? Why didn't I listen? Well, Gad comes. And Gad doesn't offer David any comfort, does he? David is distressed. He cannot believe what he's done. He's done so foolishly. And he pleads with God to take away the iniquity of David. But when Gad comes, sent from the Lord, he doesn't offer any consolation to David, does he? He gives David three options, and each of the options take away the very thing that David was trusting in. David, you choose the punishment for your sin. You're the king, therefore your sin is now on behalf of the whole nation. All will suffer because of you. And you've got three things. Either the land will take your people away for 3 years, your enemies will take them away for 3 months, or I, the Lord, will take them away for 3 days. David's completely in distress and he cannot think what to do. We even read, he said, I'm in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord. I can't do anything. How can I choose the end of my own people? Thousands, tens of thousands of people, David knows, will die because of what he has done. And so he doesn't really choose an option, does he? He instead just chooses the Lord. He just says, Lord, you do as you seem fit. Because I know that you're merciful. The land can't show mercy. My enemies will never show me mercy. But you, Lord, you do show mercy. You decide what to do. I'll trust in you. And we see in verse 14... David, he chooses the Lord, and so the angel of the Lord comes. Pestilence in the land of Israel arrives, and the angel makes his way across the whole land, and 70,000 people are dead. And as we get to verse 14 to 27, there's two chunks run in parallel. The first two verses summarize God's intervention, and then the verses 16 to 27 explain what David is doing as that summary is happening. So those first two verses, that summary, what happens when David appeals to the Lord? He falls on God's mercy. Is God merciful to David? He is, isn't he? He is. Destruction is worked across Israel. 70,000 people are dead. And the Lord sees, it says. The Lord sees. And he relents. And he says to the angel who is working destruction, verse 15, it is enough. Stay your hand. David trusts in the mercy of God, doesn't he? And God is merciful to David. His trust in God is not misplaced. It's not misplaced. God says it's enough. Well, verses 16 to 27. What's happening whilst this, if you like, divine view of what's happening is going on? What's David doing? And the author assumes you're familiar a little bit with Jerusalem's geography. So I'll paint it with my hands for you. The situation is quite straightforward. You've got the Mount of Moriah, and Jerusalem is built on the side of it. It doesn't yet go over the top. It's built on the side, a bit like that, and the hill goes up higher. It's built on the side. David's palace is at the highest altitude in the city. So his palace and the roof, he can see all the way down the city. And he's also uniquely the only one who can see over the city wall, because his palace is actually about as high as it. So he's on the roof. He can actually see up and over the city wall to the top of Mount Moriah. And on top of Mount Moriah is Ornan's threshing floor. That's where Ornan is. And as we, when we read through, see he's actively threshing grain in the wind at the top of Mount Moriah at the time. And what's David doing? He's probably on his palace roof. He's in sackcloth, we're told. He's with the elders of the people, verse 16. And they have humbled themselves before God. And that's in sackcloth. They'll be hearing reports of people dying throughout the land of Israel because of what David has done. And they've humiliated themselves before the Lord. They are appealing. They're in the dress of mourning for what is going on. And as they're doing this, as they are looking out and they're appealing up the mountain to the Lord, what do they see? They see the angel arrive at Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem's turn next. And the angel arrives and he's hovering above heaven and earth. It's like the angel has come down and he's looking down over the whole of Jerusalem and he's armed for battle. He has a sword in his hand. He's glorious, celestial, ready for battle. He is about to strike over the nation. Jerusalem is dead. And what did David and the elders do? These could be the last things they ever do. They fall flat on their faces, looking up the mountainside to Moriah. And David utters what could have been his last words, his final appeal before the city is destroyed. He says, he cries out, spare the people, let your hand be on me, against my father's house, not on them. He's on the palace roof, he's shielding, if you like, the people behind him from the angel in front of him. Let him take me. And remember, when David says this, this could be the last thing he ever does. And earlier, he'd already been promised by God that his line would be come from the Messiah. The Messiah's coming from his descendants. It's not a throwaway comment. David is saying, make my line the curse. Let your people be spared. Was David's request granted? Is his last gasp request for mercy granted? Well, it is. Because God calls him up Mount Moriah to the angel, doesn't he? Gad arrives and says to David, the angel is calling for you to come up Mount Moriah and to sacrifice where he stands. David's wish is granted, his request is granted, and he is summoned up Mount Moriah. Well, as David travels up and the angel is there, Ornan was there threshing. His sons have run away through fear. And so David arrives and it's just Ornan there. He explains to David, doesn't it? David explains to Ornan what he's doing, what's happening, that he needs the threshing floor and he's willing to pay. He's going to pay full price. And he explains why. Now, Ornan obviously has a great respect for David and he pays homage. And when he hears the request, David, no. You don't have to pay a thing. You want the site? You have the site. You need sacrifices? I've got oxen. You need wood? I've got the threshing sledges. It's all yours. And I give it to you for free. No cost. Have it all for nothing. It's respect, maybe a bit of fear. He's probably also afraid of the angel. Maybe he wants to get out of there as quickly as possible. We're not sure. But he's giving it all for free to David. But what does David do? And let's read this out, verse 24. What does David say to Ornan? He says, no, I will buy them at full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. David refused to obey God's command at no cost to himself, or even a discount. The Lord has asked him. He said, I will take the curse of the people. He is the one summoned to sacrifice. The Lord has asked him to do it. And he will not take half measures. He will not accept a costless sacrifice from Ornan. And remember, the angel's still there. The sword is ready to strike. David knows, doesn't know if it's going to fall or not. But he doesn't take it free. He doesn't take a shortcut. Well, David, as we read, purchases the entire land, the whole threshing floor area, for a large sum of money, and he buys most likely everything else within it as well, as Ornan had offered. And he offers the sacrifice on the altar that he builds on Mount Moriah. And we see this fire, we see God's anger, fiery judgment of pestilence against Jerusalem and Israel fall on the sacrifice. Burns it up, consumes it completely. And it's only now we read that the angel of the Lord puts his sword back in its sheath, verse 27. Obviously that links into verse 15. What did God see in verse 15? He saw the sacrifice, verse 27. And so the angel's hand is restrained and the sword is pulled back in its sheath. The Lord says it's now enough. But there's a little bit more. The incident isn't over. There's a final twist. David has a problem. He doesn't feel he can actually leave Mount Moriah now. He can't leave because someone else hasn't left yet. The angel has only sheathed his sword. The angel, it doesn't appear, has quite gone yet. And David is afraid. Gibeon's about 50 miles away. That's where he would expect to be sacrificing. But on Mount Moriah is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord isn't in Gibeon. He's here. And what if the sword comes out again to strike Jerusalem? What if the angel is provoked a second time? So David, it says, doesn't he? He says he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. It's not that he's afraid because he's done something wrong. He's afraid that Jerusalem could get struck, that the Lord may again demand sacrifice, and he is not there to offer it. So he stays, and we read, don't we, in verse 26, that he sacrificed there. This is where he now sacrifices. And later on in 2 Chronicles 3, the temple that Solomon builds is built on that very site, and the altar is put in that very place, to be a continuing stay of execution over Jerusalem. Should the sword ever reappear, the sacrifice is always being made. And that concludes the narrative. Did you, those who are familiar with it, did you see the Lord in 1 Chronicles 21? Not the actor, there's obviously the God who is seeking to execute pestilence and justice against Israel. But did you see the Lord shadowed? Did you see Jesus on Mount Moriah? Genesis 22. Abraham is called to sacrifice on Mount Moriah. It's the same place. It might not be exactly the same mountain. Moriah was a range of hilltops. But he's called to that area, to Mount Moriah. He is called to sacrifice there, isn't he? If you're familiar with Genesis 22, God says to him, you must go and you must sacrifice your own son, Abraham, the son of your dreams, the son of your prayers, the one who has all the promises bound up in him. You're to take him, your son, your own son, and you are to sacrifice him to me. Abraham obeys, doesn't he? He takes wood, takes his son, and Abraham lays him on the altar, and he stands over his son, sword ready to strike. And as he's about to come down, what happens? The angel stays Abraham's hand. There's a ram in the thicket. There is a substitute on Mount Moriah. Then in 1 Chronicles 21, David is called to sacrifice up there. And this time the pestilence of God is rampaging through the nation. And the angel of the Lord stands with his sword now over the descendants of Isaac, Jerusalem. And he stands to destroy it all. And what does David do? He comes, he stands in the way on the palace roof. Not them behind me. Take me instead. Make me the curse. Make my family the curse. And God calls him up Moriah. And again, this time a sacrifice is found, isn't it? Someone else pays the price on Moriah. And this time God stays an angel's hand. In Matthew 27, Jesus is also called to sacrifice on Mount Moriah. The sword of God's judgment now is hanging over his people. It's handed over all of God's people. Judgment and justice is going to fall. What does Jesus do? He comes, doesn't he? He stands in front of all the people and he stands and he says, let me be the curse, God. Let your justice against them fall on me. Let me be the curse. Let me suffer and die, not them. And God says, very well, come up Mount Moriah. And Jesus too, doesn't he? He walks out of the city of Jerusalem and he heads up the hill. And he, like Abraham, carries the wood for the sacrifice of himself. And when he gets to Mount Moriah, there's no ram in a thicket. There's no Ornan with oxen. He is all alone. There is no there's no substitute for him. He gets laid on the wood, doesn't he? And he gets put between heaven and earth, between God and his people. And this time the sword falls and it falls on him. And God never says, that's enough, I'll stay my hand. He pours everything out, every last drop on him. Until there is nothing left. But that means something even more to the comparison. Because it means now that unlike David, Jesus and we do not evermore hover around Mount Moriah. Remember David, do I go to Gibeon? Do I go to Moriah? The sword of the angel of the Lord is here. That never happens now. Jesus never goes to Mount Moriah again. God will never call someone up Mount Moriah again. Because Jesus' sacrifice means the sword is forever gone. It is never coming back over Mount Moriah. Abraham in Genesis 22 says of Mount Moriah, says, this is the place where the Lord will provide. Genesis, Chronicles, in Samuel as well. Matthew, the Lord always provided on Mount Moriah, didn't he? Always provided. Even when he had to provide himself. It's two applications. And they may seem like we've changed step, but I'll link them together with the rest at the end. Two applications, and it's from verse 24 of David. This is what David says to Ornan. I want to read it again. But King David said to Ornan, no, but I will offer them for the full price I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Two applications. The first one is this for us. We shouldn't take for the Lord what is another's. We shouldn't take or offer to the Lord what is another's. Is that something that we might be guilty of? David's under command of God, isn't he? Go up the mountain and sacrifice. It is your sacrifice, David, you are to make. And he refuses to take what is someone else's. Where God demands us of things personally, where God has placed expectations on us personally, do we defer our duty, our calling, our responsibility onto others? Do we, if you like, head up the mountain and we wonderfully meet Ornan? And he says, oh no, you take my stuff. Do we then claim the success of others and the obedience of others as if it's our own? Like the supporters of a football team, they're all in the stadium and they'll go, we beat you, we won, we beat you. And you know that they beat nobody. It was the 11 people on the pitch. Are we at risk, individual Christians, individual people, are we, I, you, individually at risk of claiming our collective achievements, maybe as a church, sort of joining ourselves to Ornans, and then excusing our personal responsibility to participate, serve, and obey? Just three things to think about. Evangelism. In church life. Open air. We've got the open air work that Mark and Joseph do and others. There's door to door work. There's Christianity explored, life explored. There's sharing the gospel personally. Many, many ways in which we can support and we see the promotion of the kingdom of God going out. And we get thrilled by it. We're excited by it. We see the emails that get sent round, the messages that come round. We see visitors who come in, maybe who are even here this morning. And we can take a great comfort in them, can't we? We can say, oh, we didn't do this 10 years ago. The collective achievement of APC. But it isn't mine. Maybe it's caring for one another. Sick, suffering, we mention them in prayer. We talk about them at various meetings and people at fellowship groups, etc., etc. The poor, the needy, people really struggling. People maybe spiritually low, lonely, frail. But there are visits and there are phone calls and there's emails and there's discussions and there's gifts. And we see and hear of people being encouraged and spirits and hearts really comforted. The collective achievement of APC. But I wasn't there. I'm just standing next to Ornan. Maybe it's service in the church. There's clubs, ministries of the church, the practical duties, there's roles, responsibilities, events. There's all sorts of things that operate in church life. The joint interest, joint venture of being part of the church of God. And we see it working, maybe to some degrees better than others in places. We see people being taught, we're taught ourselves. We see help, care for other churches that we support. And it thrills us and excites us. The things that are going on, the collective achievement of APC, something that maybe I gave nothing into because I'm standing next to Ornan. Do we have Ornan in our church? That person that as we are going up the mountain to pay our respects, homage and sacrifice to the Lord, he's already there, maybe greets us on the way and he says, take my stuff, and we claim it as our own. Well, secondly, it's the second bit of what David says, and it's really striking. Nor will I offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Do not offer to the Lord what costs you nothing. Perhaps we struggle in a different way. We're commanded, aren't we, to freely give. Paul exhorts believers to freely give of what they have. Maybe we are people who freely give of ourselves. The problem, though, might be that we freely give what is free for us. David's circumstance If he accepted Ornan's original terms of sale, what's he got? He has exchanged something for nothing. It's a legitimate handing over of things. They'd be David's possessions, they'd be his oxen, they'd be his wood. But the price would have been zero for David. He could have fulfilled the command, couldn't he? It would be obedience. They would be his things and his sacrifice. But David knows that's not the point. It's cost him nothing. Jesus in Luke 21, he goes to the temple, he's with his disciples, and he's watching people give in the collection boxes. You're probably familiar with it. And the Pharisee comes along, gets a picture of this guy almost dragging his sack of gold and then tipping it all into the coffers, jangly, jangly in, tinkle, tinkle, and everyone's amazed at his giving. And then you've got this poor widow comes in, and she gives two pennies, essentially. And Jesus says this, it's very interesting as an assessment. He says, they, referring to the Pharisee, give out of the abundance of what they had, but she, out of her poverty, gave all that she had to live on. Are we, individually, personally, at risk of giving what is free? Giving up everything for the Lord that costs me nothing and things I don't care for. The rich Pharisee, he gives far more than the widow, doesn't he? And it costs him so much less. What are these sort of costless sacrifices? Well, the Pharisee's a good example of one, isn't it? Are we in danger of being people who are abundant in wealth, but we give never so much that we actually feel it? And if there's something better to put things into, we hold back. We're rich maybe in time, energy, and passion, and we give ourselves to things so long as we had nothing else to do. There are responsibilities that we could take on, we could give ourselves to, participate on, invest in, but only so long as it fits our interests, we can orient it to the free slots in our diary, and so long as we can make it the thing that we want to be part of. And if those things start changing, well, let's take a step back. I don't feel called to it anymore because now there's a price attached. That's the danger, isn't it, for David? He could legitimately have taken Ornan's things and offered them. But it would have been a great insult to his obedience. And that's the danger with Ornan in both situations. Ornan would give David the feeling of obedience. David could look and say, well, I offered a sacrifice. I have a memory of what I did. I can look back and say, I did those things. Ornan does that. It gives you the belief of obedience, the illusion of cost and sacrifice. But we're just standing next to someone else and giving their things. Or we're passing on stuff that didn't cost us anything in the first place. Think of this. Jesus, what did we say he did? He ascended the hill outside Jerusalem, Mount Moriah. He goes and he lies under the sword over his people. It's unsheathed, ready to fall. He's on the hill where the Lord provides. Only this time, he provides himself. There's no substitute. There's no substitute for him, we said. And it was to stop the wrath of God against the sin and rebellion of us, of his people, if we believe and trust in him. A condemnation that rightly would have destroyed Jerusalem in David's time, and his condemnation then would have rightly destroyed us all now. We are those sheep standing behind Jesus as he says, I'll take the curse, let them live. And when Jesus got up Moriah, there was no Ornan on the way. Gethsemane told Jesus there'd be no Ornan. There's no other way, Jesus. There's no one else that can do this for you, Jesus. There's no way around this. There is only one way. You cannot cover behind someone else. You cannot offer something that costs you nothing. Instead, Jesus, you will have no one to cover behind, and it will cost you everything. Surely then, this comes to why David sees it as such an insult when Ornan offers. Such an insult to his obedience. Because surely, if that's true of Jesus, we can't really, can we, look him in the eye and say, we love him. We keep his commandments. If what we hand to him is something that is another person's, and we lay on the altar of his praise things that cost us nothing. Let's come to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to see the wonder and beauty of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that the amazing nature of all that he is and all that he has done for us would implant on our hearts and before our eyes. And Lord, we want to be caught up with the majesty and beauty of what he has done, the suffering that he has done, the gravity of all that he has done for us. Lord, we pray that you would press it into our hearts and minds, Lord, and make us wary of those people or those situations where we can get away with nothing. Get away with things for nothing. We can stand behind others and claim it for our own. We can offer things that cost us nothing, Lord, and almost get away with that sense of obedience and sacrifice when, Lord, we know that it has cost us nothing and it's someone else's. And Lord, we pray you set that in our hearts, Lord, that it's an insult, that David saw it not as Ornan being an insult to him, but in terms of him accepting these things, how insulting it would be to you that he has offered to stand in front of the people, and then he, in praise and worship to you, he offers things that cost him nothing. Lord, we pray that you would set that on our hearts, Lord, when we look at all the things that Jesus has done, that we would say, how could we offer things so cheaply? How could we stand behind others? That you'd encourage us, Lord, to stand and be counted in praise and worship to you, that we would stand and be willing to lose all for you, not just the free things, but all the things, and we would lay costly things on the altar of praise and worship to you, and see that to do anything less, Lord, is not a way to get out of what's required, but it is an insult to you and all that you have done. And pray you'd set these things in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.